Lead me to some salted air. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are... As we thought of victory over the flesh, that part of me that wants to do my way, my will, go after my pursuits. And God wants me to have victory over the flesh. You see, the flesh should be dead. Paul in the Roman epistle encourages us to reckon that it is. Then yesterday morning we looked at the crown of life. That crown that will be given for victory over the tests and the trials of life. As we walk in fellowship with God and have victory over these events. Today or this morning, think with me of the crown of rejoicing. This is the soul winner's crown. And if I asked for a show of hands, and how many would like to win the soul winner's crown, I am confident that everyone who knows Christ as Lord and Savior would raise their hand. Read with me about the soul winner's crown. Just two verses in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'm going to grab a hymn book. On every other occasion, there have been three hymn books here, but I won't have one for the close if I don't get it now. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." Let's pause and pray. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being gathered together this morning. As we consider the soul winner's crown, we pray that the Spirit of God would touch each of our hearts and give us a desire to earn it for your glory, for the blessing of the lost, and for our own personal enjoyment. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. A doctor in a small West Virginia town stands as a guardian for the people against disease and death. So it was with this true story of a doctor in such a town. As far as the doctor's life was concerned, it was given for the care and the help of the people in his community. Many hours were spent in a task to which he had been called. There were two rules that applied in the doctor's home. Number one, he would be home for dinner in the evening, and he would never bring the problems of the hospital or the practice with him. However, one night as he and his dear wife sat at the dining room table, he was much quieter than usual. His face wore an unfamiliar frown. It was obvious that stress and anxiety were taking their toll. Loving wife looked at her husband and she said, My dear, out with it. What's the problem? Oh, he said, you know our rule. This is a professional concern, and we don't deal with professional problems at home. There was a silence and a further prodding, and then he reluctantly said, well, I'm concerned about a boy who's going to die. What's his name? She asked. It's David. I know he's going to die, and will do so very soon. You see, he's terribly ill. He came under my care when it was much too late. But he's a quiet boy, a nice boy, a beautiful personality, a boy of only 11. I visited him this morning as I made my rounds. And as I did, he looked at me and with a cheery fashion he said, Doc, would you change places with me? And he caught me off guard. Before I realized what I was saying and how I said it, I said, no, David. Oh, that's all right, he said. You know what? I wouldn't change places with you either, doctor. But why? Asked the doctor, after he had explained his reason for not changing places with David. He had explained that he was now a man of 66, six times the age of David, and it would be difficult going back to be a boy of that age. That's all right, doctor. You're not fooling me. Tell me, David, why wouldn't you change places with me? Well, doctor, he said, it's like this. We have a radio in our home, and a while ago, we started listening to a gospel program. And as we did, and I realized I was a sinner and needed a Savior, I accepted Christ as mine. And then, I had the joy of leading my mother to Christ, and one of my sisters. And I pointed some of the kids at school to the Lord. And doctor, when I came into this hospital, I had 10 souls for Christ. And I said to the Lord as I laid on this bed, Lord, I know I'm not going to go out of this hospital. I would like 11 souls, one soul for every year. And doc, last night, I got the night nurse. She trusted the Savior. You see, doctor, I've got 11 souls, one for every year of my life. I'll bet you'd have to go some to have a soul for every year in your life. Yes, David, he said with a head hung low, I would. He told a story to his wife and was lost in thought. The shrill ring, of the telephone brought him back to reality. He answered it. Few comments. Back to the table, and he said, it's David. He's gone. I wish I could say what David could say, he said to his wife. Following Sunday morning, the doctor and his wife were in church. She noticed, as the offering plate came along, a large roll of bills was placed upon him. On the way home, she said, my dear, I don't mean to interrupt in your service, but I'm curious. You put a large roll of bills on the plate this morning. What was its value? He said there were 66 $1 bills. But what a poor comparison to what David gave. $1 a year as opposed to a soul per year. A soul for the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if each and every believer here has a desire to win souls for Christ. I've talked to some during this Memorial Day weekend, and my heart has been encouraged in the pursuit of souls as I've heard them relate their experiences. Think with me this morning of the crown of Paul, and secondly, of the coming of Christ. The crown of Paul. Paul had a deep passion, a passion for souls, for Christ. It was his desire to win the crown of rejoicing that would be awarded to those who had seen souls saved. What a crown. If you turn back in your reading to Romans chapter 10, you'll read this verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That was his prayer, his heart's desire to God for Israel, his brethren in the flesh, that they might be saved. Wonder, dear fellow believer, and I'm speaking to those of every age who name the name of Christ this morning. When did you last get down on your knees and ask God for a soul? Just one soul, Lord. Just one today. And the next day, another. When did you last ask God for a soul? How sincere was Paul in soul winning? You read of that sincerity in Romans 9:3. Do you know what he said? He said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ, cut off from Christ for my brethren, those Jews, that he might see them saved. Think of it. To think that he was prepared to be cut off from his Savior, that he in turn might have the joy of seeing some of those of his same nation reach and won for the Savior. Beloved child of God, this is serious business. And I am afraid. I am afraid as I move among God's people that we have lost the sincerity, the zeal, the necessity of reaching souls for Christ. What did your Savior say? John chapter 3 and verse 18, he said, he that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. How solemn. My Savior looked at souls most seriously. He looked out over the city of Jerusalem and he wept as he did. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. You would not. Not far from our home, there is what we call the Niagara Escarpment. It's a mountain. A small mountain, a very small mountain. Occasionally, when I take my morning walk, I like to walk up on the escarpment. I can look out over the city of St. Catharines, and if the day is clear, across Lake Ontario, and there is the magnificent city of Toronto. But you know, beloved, never once have I stood on the Niagara Escarpment and wept for my city. But my Savior did. Oh, to have tears for souls. The Salvation Army major was greatly discouraged. He'd worked so hard, and souls weren't coming to Christ. And he wrote the venerable General Booth, and he told him his sad story. He got back a letter of 2 words. Try tears. Try tears. Oh, beloved, you know them, and I know them. You have them in your family. And I have my dear ones that are not saved. Yet the tears so often fail to course down the cheek like they did with my Savior. Paul was concerned. Why was he concerned? I think there were three reasons he was concerned. He was concerned about their salvation. That is the greatest need known to man. I know we're concerned about ecology. I know that we're concerned about abortion. I know that we're concerned about the hungry and the homeless. But friend, man's greatest need is man's salvation. If he has no Savior, he dies and he goes to hell for all of eternity. What you and I need this morning hour is a realization that man's need, his greatest need, is salvation. What did Isaiah say, 59 verse 2? Your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. That's how he saw his people. And friend of mine, there's a lot around like that today. Their iniquities, their sins have separated. They stand as a barrier between them and God. Paul, writing to the Ephesian saints, he said in 2 verse 12, they're without hope, without God in the world. Think of it. That guy at the next desk, if he's in his sins. That girl who works on the same hospital floor. That fellow staff member in the elementary, secondary school or college that you and I have taught with. They don't know Christ and they're without hope. Without hope. Without God. Think of it. How solemn. I believe that was one of Paul's major concerns. The salvation of those he knew and loved. Is it mine? Is it yours this morning hour? Or are you unmoved and untouched? You can discuss the baseball scores. You can discuss the latest event in the area of sport. But when it comes to the Scriptures, you're totally ignorant. May God have mercy on you, dear brother. You've been redeemed by blood, the blood of His Son. Redeemed as these souls reached and saved. I believe there was another thing that caused Paul concern. It was the reality, not only of salvation, but the reality of hell. We don't hear much preaching about hell. I have a message I preach on occasion that has a very simple title. Hell is for real. And friend, it is. It's for real. I remember a number of years ago, Helen and I had a problem with our house. We found it necessary, though very reluctantly, to sue the man that had built the house. I engaged what I considered was the best lawyer in the city. One day, relative to the case, Hugh and I drove to Toronto to talk with a consultant. And as we were driving to Toronto, we got onto spiritual things. And I said, Hugh, I believe many things that you believe. He said, I believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in His vicarious suffering. I believe in His shed blood. And I went down that list of things I knew, knowing of his religious persuasion, he believed. I said, tell me, Hugh, do you believe in eternal punishment? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, Arnott, as a lawyer, I must. I must. Hell is for real. You know how I know it's for real? I turned back the pages of this holy book and I looked at Luke 16. I adjust the zoom lens and I zero in on a man in the flames.
I hear him cry, I'm tormented in these flames. That man died, and an inspired book says he went to hell. And believe me, beloved, I preach it with a tender heart. God have mercy on me if I don't. This morning, God loves you, and Christ died for you. And as you are aware of the need of mankind, may you present to them the need of a Savior because of the reality of hell and the lake of fire. As I thought of this message this morning in my room, I thought, as I stand on this platform this morning and look out over this beautiful audience, there has to be somebody who doesn't know Christ. I seriously question if everyone in this company knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not being an alarmist. I'm being a realist. But I ask you as lovingly as I know how, my friend, are you saved? Has there been a time in your experience when acknowledging your sin, you claimed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Don't answer to me. Answer to an all-knowing God. He knows. He knows the inner recesses of your heart. And he knows whether you are saved or you are not. It was such a searching question that Isaiah the prophet asked in 33 verse 14 when he said, "Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell in the everlasting burnings?" Is it possible? Is it solemnly possible that someone here at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp will dwell in the eternal burnings? I will never forget the impact it made on my life when one Lord's Day morning I was seated with 150 or more others at the Lord's Supper. In front of us there was a beautiful family. The bread and the wine were passed. And as they were, Mother took her portion. She passed the loaf beyond the children to her husband, and he took his. And I thought to myself, think of it. Children in a family, privileged to sit with parents as they remember the Lord. And the possibility is those kids who don't know Christ. Did it happen this morning here? Oh, my dear friend, I feel compelled, I trust, of the Spirit of God to pause and invite you to the Savior. You've got a soul that's going to live as long as God lives, in heaven to sing his praises, or wail with the damned in a burning brimstone lake. This morning, if you're not saved, I plead with you, it's your soul. It's your eternal soul that's at stake. You must decide for or against Christ. Somebody says, "I won't decide this morning." Yes, you will. Yes, you will. In 15 minutes or so, you're going to rise from that chair and you're going to go out one of those three exits. You'll have made your decision. You'll have made a decision either to have accepted Christ or to reject him. And by your very action, you've made a decision. You see, not to decide is to have decided. It's as clear cut as that. Which will it be? Are you saved this morning? That was Paul's concern. I believe it was hell. And he wanted to warn his nation and his people of that awful place where men would die and be lost forever. One day again, I was returning from Toronto. This time, I was in the company of the president of our college. I was one of his deans, and as we drove back from doing business in Toronto, he turned at me and he asked me a question. It just about floored me. He said, "Arnott, tell me, what will hell be like? I said, George, I'll never know. I thank God I'll never know. But I said, I'll tell you what I know from the Scriptures. And as clearly as I could, I told that man who had been raised under the sound of the gospel what the Word of God said about that terrible place where the devil and his angels will dwell eternally and all the unrepentant dead. And then the conversation changed. And I wondered what it meant to George. You see, George was moving in the fast lane. He's gone today. And I wonder where. I'm afraid. I believe another reason why Paul wanted to share the gospel was this. He realized there was only salvation as hope. We have the only hope. Dear fellow believer, you never need to be ashamed of sharing the gospel. It is the only hope that mankind has for everlasting salvation. No other way. No other way in this day of satanic humanism, the New Age, the occult, as all of these things raise their ugly heads, demanding and wanting the time and the soul and the life of the individual. But you've got the only hope, the hope of God's everlasting salvation. Oh, that we would realize it. The only possible way. My Bible tells me in the words of Peter, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby, what? We must. The divine imperative. We must be saved. And if you're not saved this morning, my friend, the Word of God says you must be saved. And that's it. Bottom line. Period. You must be saved. Somebody says, I don't want to be saved. Okay, you don't have to be. But be assured of this, God doesn't have to take you into His heaven either. You say, I've got my rights. I stand on those rights. And you do have your rights. Let's face it. We live in a society of rights. But remember, God has His as well. And God's right is to keep the unrepentant sinner out of His heaven. It's as clear cut as that. We must be saved. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, says the Word of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said my Savior. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14, verse 6. Friend, you need a Savior. Those of us who do know the Savior have a message to proclaim that in turn we might win a crown of rejoicing. Paul had a concern for the saints in Thessalonica. You see, on his second missionary trip, he had been imprisoned along with his friend Silas. You know the story. God put His mighty hand under that old jail at Philippi, gave it a shake. Before the night was over, Paul had a family of souls for Christ. He left them behind. And then he went on to Thessalonica. And there for 3 Sabbath days he preached the gospel in the synagogues. He opened the Scriptures and some believed and souls were saved. An assembly was established. And it's Paul's desire now. Oh, he says, you are my converts. I've seen you trust Christ as Savior. And his desire was that they would go on to please and honor God. And it was his desire to visit them and to encourage them in their walk for God. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Think of it. If one sinner repented in this company this morning,
There would be joy in the presence of God. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself would rejoice at poor sinner wending his or her way back to the cross and to the forgiveness of sins. John, as he wrote his third epistle, said in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to learn that my children walk in the truth. That was his joy. There is a threefold joy when souls are saved. First, my Savior in heaven. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. Who's in the presence of the angels of God? My Savior. He rejoices. And the angels, I believe, with him. There is the joy of the soul winner on earth. Have you ever had that unspeakable joy? Some of you have, I know. And as you go through the plan of salvation, step by step, acting and speaking ever so carefully because you're most anxious to be in the mind of the Spirit of God. You don't want to go before and you don't want to lag behind. But ever so carefully the Scriptures are chosen of the Spirit. They're read, hopefully, by the candidate. And you sit back and you wait. And all of a sudden, the light of salvation dawns. And you see it on their face. And they say, I accept it. I believe it. I believe Jesus died for me. And there is the glow of the soul that has just trusted Christ. But oh, think of the thrill that is the experience of the believer that pointed him to Christ. As with joy he sees what God in his sovereignty has done. Yes. There's the joy of the soul winner on earth. And then finally, there's the joy of the convert, the one who has just trusted Christ as his Savior. There's a verse in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. I love it. Remember, Philip has just pointed the African to Christ. They're about to part. And what does the word say? This is what the author says. And he, that is the Ethiopian, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now that's good, but I like this better. And he went on his way with a heart full of joy. I'll never forget that 27th of February, 44. I had trusted Christ and friends invited me to their home in Vancouver. And as that old streetcar bounced its way across Granville Street Bridge, and I held in a swaying type of position as it did, I thought to myself, my sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. And I was a young man in an Air Force uniform with a heart full of joy. Full. Do you know that experience? Oh, I trust and I pray you do. It was Annie Rose Cousin who turned into verse the thoughts of Samuel Rutherford, a man of God sentenced to prison for preaching the gospel. She thought of him as he lay in prison in Aberdeen, and in one of her verses she pictures him thinking of the congregation that he has left behind in the town of Anwath. And as she does, she writes, Fair Anwath, on the Solway, to me thou art still dear. Even from the verge of heaven, I drop for thee a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Beloved, when you get to heaven, are there those who are going to be there waiting for you? Are there those who will crowd around you and say, thank you for faithfully telling me the gospel. Thank you for living Christ before me.
Thank you for helping to bring me to heaven. Thank you. Beloved, that will make heaven two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Paul and his desire. Paul and his concern. But then think of Paul and his crown. What was his crown? Well, he said it. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul looked forward to the day when that crown of rejoicing would be his. And as he was in heaven, the Thessalonian saints there with him, and others no doubt whom he had reached for the Savior on his missionary journeys. Why, he would look at them and say, just you being here is my crown of rejoicing. That's all I need. He rejoiced in this fact. What a joyous and festive occasion it would be when Paul and the saints that he loved would be finally safe in the glory. They would be his crown. But I think there's a dual meaning here. I think that there would be the fact that they would be his crown, but I believe too that he would receive a crown, as we have studied in other passages. It was Paul's desire to rejoice. And interestingly, that word rejoice has a dual meaning. It means to be happy, but it has the context or the sense of being a little boastful. Now, I don't believe Paul was a boastful man by any means, but I believe that there would be a sense of, shall I say, humble pride, if there's such a condition. He would look at those dear saints. He said, I'm so thankful. God gave me the honor and the privilege of taking the gospel to Thessalonica. Each one of those dear ones believed, and they're with me in glory. And he rejoiced in that. Beloved, I hope and I pray that you're looking forward to rejoicing in heaven. And that little kid that you led to the Savior maybe didn't even know you had in a Sunday school or an Awana or a pioneer class. Comes up to you and says, hi, I made it. Thanks to you. Thank you for telling me of Jesus when my family had no care for my soul. Thank you for pouring the gospel into me and telling me of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, what a moment. What rejoicing. What joy. Beloved, what a joy and thrill to share the gospel. One of my spiritual children is a boy by the name of Gary. His name is Gary Graywall. Brilliant student. Graduated at the top of his class in computer science. Working on his master's. When he tells me what he's doing, he talks a language I don't know anything about. I'm ignorant completely. But when Gary trusted the Lord and he was in university in our state, he bought a stack of Rob Linstead's books, The Next Move. And he took them to each one of his professors. And he gave them a copy and encouraged them to read it. He said to me after he had, you know, he said, Erna, I wasn't ashamed, but I was sure scared. I was sure scared. And what has happened? There are men that have read the gospel there that wouldn't have heard it in any other way. Why? Because of Gary. A boy that loves the Lord. The coming of Christ. Paul speaks of this. He says, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. The thought here is a twofold one again. It could well mean subsequent to the rapture. We spoke of that briefly last evening. We believe the rapture is not near but imminent. We believe the Lord Jesus is coming to summon his children into his presence.
and at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will follow the judgment seat of Christ, at which time the rewards will be dispensed. Then the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when He comes, those saints that Paul had seen wonder the Savior in Thessalonica will be with Him in the glory. Paul says at His coming, I'll rejoice. But there's another thought, and I like this one too. There is a day coming, beloved. After the rapture, after the judgment seat, after the marriage supper, after the tribulation here on earth, and the Lord will come in power and glory, and His saints with Him. Paul said that when He comes back to earth, to reign and rule 1,000 years, He said, you will be with Him. And that will bring joy to me. Joy to me. That will be my crown of rejoicing. Who were they? Oh, I love this. Look at it with me just a moment as we close. What is my joy or crown of rejoicing? Arna, even you. Even you. Imagine. Poor sinners from Thessalonica that had lived in the center and cesspool of idolatry, and God had saved them. Even you will be there, and I'll be there. He would say to them, you know who I am? I'm the chief of sinners. We'll be there together. What joy and rejoicing that would give to the heart of the great Apostle Paul. What a day, beloved. The closing days of the age of God's sovereign grace. And you and I have the thrill of reaching men with God's gospel, telling them of the Christ who died, of a hell to be avoided, of a joy in living for Christ, a life the like of which they know nothing. And it can be theirs by a personal acceptance and surrender to the man who died for them on Calvary's tree. This morning, may you and I have a desire and a passion born of the Spirit of God with tears and prayers to reach the lost for the Savior. Beloved, it pays ample dividends. The young sister watched her older sister as she prepared for a fancy dress ball. Going as a princess, the younger sister who knew the Savior watched as the older girl finally placed the final piece of adornment on her head, a crown with a single star. Looking at her sister, she said, I hope when I get to heaven, there'll be a star in my crown. That older sister went off to the dance, but the feet were heavy. Constantly through her mind went the statement of the younger girl, I hope when I get to heaven there'll be a star in my crown. She said to her escort, please take me home. I don't feel well. She went to her room, bowed at the edge of the bed, told the Lord of her sinnership, and accepted Him as Savior. Went through into the next room where her sister was now sound asleep. Planting a kiss upon her brow, she said, my dear, you just won your first star. Any stars? I don't want to be ashamed of him or before.